Everyone else, if you would open up your open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 34 this morning. Kind of a difficult passage today, not necessarily to understand, but to do and to put into practice. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 34. It says this: "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'm going to pray together right now. God, I pray that we would take this verse to heart, that we would understand it how you mean it to be, that there would be no misconceptions here. And God, I pray that when it challenges us, we would take that challenge. But God, I pray that we would also hear and understand your grace within this passage. In Jesus' name, we pray. First of all, I just want to say I love the flow of the Bible. I love the flow of the passages. The more I read it, the more I study it, the more I'm amazed by it and impressed by it and encouraged again and again that it is the Word of God. When we left off last week, it was at a scene in a banquet with Jesus surrounded by mostly the religious leaders, those affluent within the society. And he basically, the way we finished that off and left that scene was him saying that it was the outcasts that we're going to end up in the kingdom of God. And he was, in a sense, we talked about at the end there, challenging those religious leaders that if they were going to end up in the kingdom, then they needed to let go of who they were and kind of the pride that they had and identify as the poor, as the blind, as the crippled. They needed to humble themselves in order to be able to enter into the kingdom. And so I kind of look at it almost like, when I was reading it, it's almost like a movie scene, how you go from one to the next cut, one scene to the next. And so we leave this scene of Jesus basically saying to the religious leaders, you need to be, you know, one of the outcasts in order to enter into the kingdom. And then it's like, a cut to this scene where Jesus is walking down the street, followed by this large crowd of often the outcasts. If it was a movie, they'd be all walking in slow motion. It'd be like that slow motion cut to scene, you know. But that'd be kind of the picture. And if you were watching that, then you would see, okay, here's the people that are going to end up in the kingdom. These are the outcasts that are following Jesus. But what we're going to see in this passage is that it's not so easy for them either. You might look at that scene and be like, okay, so that's all you need. You just be one of the outcasts that walks behind Jesus. But Jesus is going to say in this passage is going to let us know that to truly follow him is not easy for anyone. And that all that large crowd that you see, not all of those were truly following Jesus. I want us to look at three things about this passage. And the first thing is that being a disciple is serious and it takes serious consideration. We start off with this hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Some of you might be like, that's great. I hate everybody. That's perfect for me. I didn't know you just had to hate everyone. That's awesome. That's great. Well, this is a very serious word, but he is not meaning literally you have to hate people. How do I know that? Am I just saying that because it sounds weird that he's telling us to hate people? Well, there's very clear evidence from Scripture that what he's saying is not that you literally are supposed to hate people, but that in comparison to how much we love him and put him first, then it's supposed to seem like hate with everyone else. And there's very good biblical evidence to show that's exactly what he's talking about in Matthew 10:37, where Jesus is saying the similar thing, or Matthew is recording it in a way so that we understand what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 10:37, it says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So again, he's showing there that the hate doesn't mean hate. It means to love less than Jesus. That Jesus is the number one priority, to love him more than others. There is another proof of this, or example of this, in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, it says, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah." So again, for him, Rachel was a priority. He loved her more than Leah. In verse 31, it goes on to say, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was," and most Bibles will translate something like "unloved." But the word there is literally "hated." "Now the Lord saw that Leah was hated." And it's the same word for hate in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as the word hate in the New Testament here, that we're called to hate people. Again, you see that in verse 30 of Genesis 29, it says he loved Rachel more than Leah. Verse 31, it talks about how Leah was hated. So again, the idea is not like I hate this person, but that this other being, that's my primary love. That is who comes first. But again, it is a very strong word. He's trying to get something very strong coming across here, that everything is to be below our love for Jesus, that he is number one. There are several other aspects of this passage that are very intense, that show that being a disciple is serious. The next one is carrying our cross. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, I was talking about this before, I think, but we're kind of accustomed to seeing, you know, the cross in the background. It looks great, looks nice. You know, we wear the crosses around our necks and this type of thing, and it's become sort of a sanitized symbol for us. None of us have ever walked down the street and seen someone hanging and dying on a cross. Pretty much everyone who would have read this originally would have seen that. And everyone that Jesus was speaking to at that time would have seen that. They would have walked by someone hanging, dying on a cross. So them, they would have understood and felt at a visceral level the true meaning of the cross. It's a place of shame. It's a place of death. It's a place of humiliation. It's soon to become a place of sacrifice, that this is what it's going to represent, this place of intense sacrifice. Jesus is saying, this is what you are to do. This is what you're to take upon yourself, to come after me. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm calling you to as well. The next thing he talks about as he wraps it up in verse 33, he culminates with in that part with, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So again, very intense, a great challenge. Give up everything. And this is a present tense verb as well, which is talking about in Greek is something you do on a regular basis over and over again. It's not necessarily just, okay, selling everything, starting over, something like that. It's a constant giving everything over to God, giving everything up to God. This is similar to in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when it talked about how we are to take up our crosses daily and follow Jesus. That this is a sacrifice, a giving up that is to happen on a regular basis, on a daily basis. And then when we look at the analogies that he uses, what do you notice about the analogy related to war? The king is thinking about going to war with another king and he's deciding, am I going to do this? What do we notice about that analogy? Who has 10,000? Who has 20,000? The king that represents you, the person making the choice, has 10,000 going against someone who has 20,000. So he's saying, he's giving a picture of this is not an easy choice. This becoming a disciple is not, okay, you're a king with 10,000 people, you're going up against, you know, one guy with a pea shooter. It's like going to be an easy thing, just jump on board. He's saying, sit down and think about the choice you are making. It's like a king who had 10,000 people going up against a king with 20,000. Like, if you're going to do that, you better know what you're getting into. You better know how you're going to how it's going to be that your 10,000 is going to overcome 20,000. You better really sit down and think about this. Saying, if you're being a disciple, this is not just like some spur of the moment thing. I'll knock that off and then go on to the next thing. Like, this is something to sit down, to contemplate, to think about. What am I choosing to do? What am I getting into? A question for you guys, a question for us, when you're thinking about this, when you're reading this, is being a disciple the same as being a Christian? There are some who might think or argue that, okay, well, just being a Christian, that's like the easy decision. But then, am I really going to be a disciple? Like, as though this is some other level or different level. Or it's like looking at me up here, something like, oh, if you're going to go into ministry or something, that's like the second choice to make or something like that. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you, and by the way, we'll talk about this in a minute, for a lot of you guys who are in the world maybe a bit more than I am, it can actually be more difficult than how it is for me sometimes. That sacrifice you're called to make in certain situations a lot of times is more difficult than maybe the ones I'm called to make. The Bible, again, is very clear. To be a Christian, you are a disciple. They're synonymous terms. And Acts chapter 6, which Acts is written by Luke, he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 says, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Right, we think about the disciples being the 12, sometimes the 12 disciples, like those are the super disciples or something like that. Those were known as the 12, their disciples became known as the apostles. But what does it say about them? It says they summoned the congregation of disciples. Right? This room, if we're all Christians in this room, this is not just a congregation that's like somehow different than like then you have super disciples or you have levels or something like this. If you are a Christian, then you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. That means everything that is being challenged for a disciple in this passage, this is about you. This is about every one of you. It's about every one of us. In Acts 11:26, it says, and when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Again, it's a synonymous term, disciples, Christians. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, then you are a disciple. What is a disciple? Someone who follows the leader, someone who follows Jesus Christ. Point number two that we can see in this passage, those who seem to follow for a time may not be true disciples. And I want to make really clear as we go through this, yes, I am meaning to challenge you in this passage and challenge myself. But I also don't want to like needlessly have you question your salvation or not see the grace of God within this as well. And then hopefully I'm going to be able to flesh that out as well. So again, I want to challenge us. I want us, if necessary, to evaluate ourselves. But I don't want you to like feel necessarily overly guilty or something like this, or to question your salvation. But point number two, those who seem to follow for a time may not be true disciples. And that crowd that was following Jesus, you know, maybe they saw the miracles, maybe they got fed by the bread, and maybe they just saw the commotion, and I'm going to walk along with Jesus. There were some who did that until Jesus turned around. That's the language. And he turned around and addressed them. And once he did that, there are some who would fall away after that point. When the parables in this passage make it clear that there are some who, you know, start the build but don't have it to finish. There are some who they go into that war but they did not think about the cost, what they were doing. In the verses 34 to 35, take a look at those again. So therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil and for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a little bit confusing for us because we don't normally go down to the sea and get salt. The sea salt is a big thing now over the last 5 years here, but we still get it at grocery stores, right? And it's still pretty purified. Like, when our notion of salt is sodium chloride and this pure thing and all that type of thing. So when we see how can salt become less salty or that type of thing, it doesn't make sense to us. At that point, they would go down to the lake and get a big chunk of salt. And of course, they sold salt and that type of thing as well. But there were cases where you had this block of something that looked like salt. Maybe there was even some salt with it, but it was corrupted. And it was corrupted by an element called gypsum. And so it was something that maybe for a while it could seem like something, but you would soon find out that this was a corruption. This was never really true salt. And the thing that's even difficult to hear about that is that it's sort of worse than worthless. It's sort of worse than, it says you can't even, you know, throw it in the soil because it's going to corrupt the soil. You can't even throw it in the manure pile. Like, you have to dispose of it in a different way. And so the idea behind this is to sort of pretend to follow Jesus, to pretend to be a Christian, but not be really a true believer, can be even more damaging than to not start. It's better to really understand what you're getting into, what you're choosing, and then begin, than to walk around maybe thinking that you're something that you're not. Now, I want to be really clear about this as well, because when people maybe read a parable like this or talk about building but not being able to finish, we could have an idea, or the salt losing its saltiness, we could have an idea that, okay, you can be a Christian and then like you didn't work hard enough or build enough or something like that, and then you don't make it, like you lose your salvation. But I want to make really clear that the Bible makes really clear that you cannot lose your salvation. If you have genuinely chosen to follow Jesus, like, you are saved. You cannot lose your salvation. If you want to study this in depth or look at this in depth, we have a section on the website. It's systematic, under the systematic theology. There's a whole section on can you lose your salvation, and we go through all of the verses that that demonstrate that once you are a believer, once you are a child of God, you are saved. There are some notes in your sermon notes where the Holy Spirit comes into your life, into your heart, seals the believer, seals you as a guarantee of your salvation. It says believers are given eternal life. This is not a temporary life. So once you have been transformed and changed, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you become a child of God, you cannot lose that salvation. And so there are verses as well, which we look at in the systematic theology, where there are verses that seem to indicate, oh, but someone falls away. And passages like this could even seem to give that indication. But what's really clear is that in those cases, these were not believers in the first place. They had never truly made that choice. And again, these are things we need to think about ahead of time. What am I choosing? Am I choosing this? And what I've talked about before is that testing, and we see this in Scripture sometimes where someone falls away in testing, it's not that the testing changed who they were, it showed who they were. And so if you're a Christian, let's say, up until it hurts, then maybe you weren't a Christian before that either. Analogy I try to think of is, if you have an umbrella that works until it rains, then you don't really have an umbrella. You could walk around and be like, hey, check out my umbrella, it's a great umbrella, blah, blah, blah. And then the first time it rains, you put it up and it just disintegrates. You never had an umbrella. Right? You never had a working umbrella. And I think one of the things that's like we want to see in terms of why it's bad to sort of think you're a believer, think it's easier, tell someone, oh, it's easy, just pray this quick prayer one day and you're good. If it's not a true following after Jesus, if it's not a true choice, you sort of let someone walk around with this worthless umbrella that when the rains come, they're not gonna be ready. But if you tell them, hey, you need to be ready, then they have that choice, they have that chance. And so that brings us point number three, which is that people should count the cost before becoming disciples. The idea is to get ready for what you are signing up for. This is something, and he gives a couple of analogies. You know, if you're a king, you got to get ready. You got to understand. You got to sit down before you can go into battle. If you're going to build something, you want to make sure you're able to finish what you're starting. It's just the idea of sit and think about, what am I getting into? What is this all about? I do this in baseball as well. When I'm sitting there, when I'm sitting there in the field, right? You think about, okay, what's going to happen if, right? If the ball goes there, this is where I'm going to go, and all this stuff happens beforehand. So when it happens, like you're ready to go. I don't know if you ever think about too, like, what would you do in like heroic situations, right? Like, you kind of imagine in your mind, like, I need to get ready for this beforehand, prepare for it beforehand, so that when it happens, you're like, I'm ready. Like, here's my duct tape, I'm ready to go. By the way, who else has their duct tape in their pocket ready to go? Right, you always got to be ready. We didn't give these to you just for the heck of it. You got to be ready. All right. Sorry. So when it comes to Christianity, we need to go into the Christian life with the right expectations. What we should expect of God and what He expects of us. The focus here is more on what He expects of us. But if we walk in, again, with expectations, for instance, that He doesn't expect anything of us, or that our Christian life is just going to be a charmed, easy life, again, when life hits us, you know, we may put up that umbrella and find out that it disintegrates in the rain. When we evangelize, we need to have others count the cost as well. We need to tell people that there is not a payment, but there is a cost. And what's the difference there? First, what is the difference between like a payment and a cost? Because when you hear the word cost, you're like, well, salvation is a free gift. When we talk about One of the verses that we're memorizing for evangelism says that very thing, that this is a free gift. So why do you keep talking about a cost? Well, there's a difference between a payment to enter the kingdom and the cost of what being in the kingdom is like. And so, again, the payment that Jesus makes is our entry into the kingdom. We cannot pay that. It doesn't matter how much we save up. We cannot pay that. That is the payment that needs to be made by Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve on the cross. That is our payment. That is our entry. He gives us His righteousness. He takes our sin. That's the payment to enter the kingdom. But the cost is acknowledging the hierarchy of the kingdom that we are entering. The cost is understanding what is the kingdom like that I am choosing to enter into. And when we talk, when I talk about this hierarchy in the kingdom, it's hierarchy we generally think of like one and like a pyramid. The hierarchy in this case is like one and then the rest of us. And at the top is Jesus Christ. And everything comes below Christ as the priority. He is our Lord. And just like last week, there are three things that He specifically identifies as these are the things to put below me. And last week I said it was a recap from three sermons that we talked before. Well, this week is kind of a recap of last week. And you could think like, well, we should have just done this passage with last week's passage. Save us some time. And I think about doing stuff like that, and sometimes I do stuff like that. But again, I feel like if God says it like three different times, and then He does a recap and says those three things that time, and then He says those three things again, He's like, I want to repeat this to you because I want you to get this. So these are, again, three, and I feel like the same three things that He says, these things have to be put below me. Number one is relationships. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. And we can ask kind of the big question and little questions beneath them. Am I willing to be disowned by my family for Christ? These are questions to think about. Can I really answer these questions in the affirmative? Can I really answer these questions? Am I willing to be disowned by my family for Christ? Am I willing to give up a relationship or a potential relationship if it's not with a believer? Am I willing to put God in front of every relationship in my life? Am I willing to put God in front of every relationship in my life? I was thinking about this one because I knew that this sermon would kind of feel somewhat like a downer in some ways. I don't know how it's hitting you or that type of thing. But when I was thinking about this, like when we put everything below Christ, we're not doing something negative. We're doing something that ends up having extreme positives. And when you read a couple of verses that's like, you must hate father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children, like that sounds that like it would be bad for the father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, right? Like forgetting about how it feels to you or that type of thing, it feels like it would be bad for them. But I was thinking about this, and I feel like my wife has taught me this. I feel like if I said to my wife, like, I'm going to put this person ahead of you, or I'm going to put this thing ahead of you, she would not be happy, right? And the same for me. If she said, I'm going to put X, Y, or Z in front of you, that would not make me happy. And then I was thinking about this. If I said to her, I'm going to put God in front of you, not only would she be okay with that, she wouldn't just be begrudgingly like, okay, I guess you have to do that. She would actually be incredibly happy and is incredibly happy that I try to do that and I say that, that I'm putting God before you. And why is that? It's because if God is genuinely first, If he is our top priority, then how we treat everyone else is going to be better. How I love her is going to be better. How I lead her is going to be better. And so when we put God first, all of these things that we're talking about putting below him actually get treated better than if we put those things first. Thing number two is possessions. And this language of giving up all of our possessions, and again, that it's a perpetual thing. I think it means to give it up into his hands, to acknowledge that everything I have is from him. And questions to ask ourselves, am I willing to sell everything and give it to the poor if God were to ask? Am I willing to do that? If God came, if it was clear this is from God and he's saying this to me, would I be willing to do that? Am I willing to practice hospitality and share what I have been given? Am I willing to give God the amount that he places on my heart to give to him? And again, I think it's true of possessions as well. In terms of like when we put God first and when we ask him, what do you want me to do with these things? Like the possessions themselves take on a better purpose, and they end up having more value to them and not less. And then finally, number three, ourself, our own lives. So he says we are called to hate even our own lives. Again, this does not mean hate ourselves, but to put God first, that he is the top in terms of priority. And the question to ask ourselves, again, we go with the most difficult one to start. Am I willing to die for Jesus? Someone walks in here, points a gun, says, are you a Christian? You know, what's the answer? Yes or no? Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to let go of sinful desires in order to become more like Christ? Again, actually doing that is something that we can't reach perfection in this world of doing that. We can't walk around, I'm totally sinless, I don't have any desires or that type of thing. But in terms of that choice, is this what I'm choosing over indulging those sinful desires, that I'm going to choose to put God above that? Am I willing to give up my vision of my life for what God wants for me? Am I willing to leave my job? This might be more difficult. Am I willing to stay in my job, even though I've got a dream of something different, because God has a purpose for where I am now? Am I willing to be humiliated for Christ, for believing and teaching his word? And this is something that I think we're going to have to experience more in this world, in this country, than maybe I would have thought. I hate bringing this up. I don't really want to bring this up, but I'm gonna bring it up, which is the issue of homosexuality. And I hate that it feels like this is something that, like, oh, the church always singles out as this is the special sin or something like this. I wish I didn't have to talk about this, and I've gone through many other sins throughout, you know, my sermons and that type of thing. But the reason that I bring it up is because of a music video that Taylor Swift put out this week. And again, this is a month where that lifestyle is being celebrated. And I don't know about you, but I'm seeing it everywhere, you know, in terms of the rainbow flags. It's just exponential in terms of even the last couple of years of what we're seeing. And so Taylor Swift, who, you know, I was a fan of back in the day, put out this music video, which was just full on celebrating the LGBT lifestyle and everything, which to me, that if you're going to do that, OK. But then as a part of the video was a group of protesters who were holding up signs that were pictured as people who were toothless, morons, and they had signs that said, for instance, like, homosexuality is sin. And that's all it said. And homosexuality was spelled wrong because the idea was these people were, you know, toothless morons who were objecting to this. And I'm not someone who says, oh, go out there and hate people. And there were groups that, like, protested and actually made signs that were really hateful and that people could clearly see, like, this person, this group is not loved. You're not really trying to reach these people. You're just trying to go against them. But what struck me was the signs, all they said was what the Bible clearly says. Not out of hate, not out of anything else other than this is what the Bible says. Sometimes I wish the Bible didn't say X, Y, or Z. Like, I didn't write it. But I've come to believe that this is the Word of God, and so I'm going to teach it, and I'm going to preach it, and I'm going to hold to it. And we've reached the point where just doing that, you are labeled someone who hates. And the question is, are you willing to be labeled that way? And again, I'm not saying make this your issue or go out or anything like that. I'm saying whether it's this issue or the next one that comes along, are we willing to say, God, this is your word. I'm going to teach it. I'm going to believe it. Or are we going to say, nah, I don't want to be hated by society. I don't want to be branded way X, Y, or Z. You know, what choice are you going to make? Am I willing to choose the path that includes putting Christ above all else? It was interesting to go a little bit further than that. There was a pastor I was watching, I know you guys were, a couple of you guys were watching as well, who went into a community like that and was preaching the gospel. And they had some news stories on it, and the pastor ended up being arrested. And this was in Canada. And sort of the news vignettes on it were, well, because he caused this disturbance and he was preaching hate. And that was kind of the way it was pictured. And then when you actually go and look at the live stream of like an hour and a half of him preaching, he didn't even say, for instance, homosexuality is sin. He merely preached the gospel. And they interviewed someone, and it said this. The news person said, the man was allegedly shouting hateful comments. Did you hear any speech that could have been considered hate or anything like that? And the person said, well, when you come here and start saying that you need Jesus in your life because there is something wrong with you, I don't know that that's hate speech, but it definitely doesn't make people feel good about themselves. Right? And so that's where, I'm not going to say that's where we are. It's where Canada is, maybe. It's maybe where we are. I think that there are a lot of people in this country, and I'm not up here saying, oh, we're all victims, it's all horrible, it's so hard to be a Christian. I don't think it is right now. And I think that there are a lot of people that still believe the Bible is God's word and are willing to support people who teach it. But I don't know where we're going. And, you know, some people are like, oh, Taylor Swift, she killed her career in doing this. No, she didn't. She has 34 million followers on social media, at least. That was like one of them. I forget whether it was Twitter or Instagram. 34 million. She has 14 through 18-year-olds who worship her. Like, this is, in many ways, I think, where we are going. And I'm not here to say, like, we need to fight against this and we need to change our society. I'm here to say we need to preach the Bible. And whether that's going to be supported or whether that's going to be condemned, our job is to say, I'm following Jesus Christ. I believe that this is His word. This is the gospel I'm going to preach, regardless of the consequences. Question is, are we willing to do these things? And many more that I didn't mention but may come to your mind. Is it even possible? Well, not perfectly, but yes, people have gone to crosses for Jesus. People have answered, yes, I'm a Christian, and been killed the next moment. People have given up their possessions, their families. There's a man in Ghana, Evangelist Oyom, who used to be a Muslim and lost his family for a time. His wife and kids were taken away when he left Islam and came to Jesus. And God ended up bringing his family back. But he made that choice to be willing to give up whatever he needed to give up. But again, there's grace as well. We don't always do everything perfectly. Peter denied Jesus and Jesus forgave him and reinstated him. There's this question, must we make Jesus Lord over every aspect of our lives? This is a little bit of a controversial statement in sort of theological circles. Is Jesus our Savior? Do we have to make Him our Lord in every area of our life? Well, what I would say is this. We must acknowledge that He is Lord over every aspect of our lives. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. So it's one thing to say, oh, we have to make Him Lord. Like, we're not going to act perfectly. We're not going to be able to do things perfectly. But we are acknowledging He is my Lord. I am His servant. What He asked me to do, this is what I'm called to do. I may not be able to do it perfectly, but I'm acknowledging this is the situation. This is the kingdom that I'm walking into where there is a king. I mean, it kind of comes down to the simplicity of that. He made the payment to enter His kingdom, but it's His kingdom. He is the King. And I think another way to look at it is He is the King, but He's also the Father. And so when God is saying, you know, are you giving this part of your life to me? It's not just done with our own power. It is done through the Holy Spirit, but it's also we're choosing to put ourselves into a position where we have a Father over us, such that if we don't give things over to God, if we put things above God, we have a Father who loves us, but is also going to discipline us and get us onto the right track. I want us to think about these questions. Is there something where you would say, God, I am not willing to give this up? Like you would say it out front, God, I'm not willing to give up blank. God, I'm not willing to put blank before you. I'm not willing to put you before blank. If you're saying like, if you would answer yes to that, that's not good, right? But if you say, how about this one? God, I want to put blank before you, but I'm having trouble. You are my Lord and my loving Father. Help me to do that. You see the difference there? And if there is something that you're having trouble, you know, putting God above, bring that to God. Let Him know. Think about that. Pray about that. Is there something that you are placing above God? And again, I want us to remind us of this, that when we place things below God, we do not treat those things worse, we treat them better. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, but this is the best I could come up with. Like water comes into your house, right? Let's say the water goes first to like, let's say the water coming from the city is like really bad, disgusting water. And the first thing that it goes to is the filter, right? The water is going to end up in the bathtub. It's going to end up in the sink. It's going to end up in the shower. It's going to end up in these different places. You know, you say, why does the filter have to be first? Well, because that's the thing that's going to clean it and make it better once it goes to everything else. So if we put God first, like, then everything else is going to have the better of it. Does this make sense? I hope this makes sense. I know that in some ways this was a challenging sermon to all of us, to me. If you have any questions about anything I talked about, if you want to discuss any of the issues, I feel like I opened up at least 7 cans of worms throughout the message, and I'm always happy to talk in depth about any of these. If you disagree with me, if you want to talk, you know, have a longer conversation, I'm very, very happy to hear it. And I just want to close by saying I hate all of you. And I'm glad you got that. All right, let's pray. Dear God, just thank you so much for your incredible love for us, that you came to this world, that you lived a humble life, a life of service, a life of righteousness in order to be able to earn that entrance fee into heaven, and that you took our penalty upon the cross so that we could enter heaven, God. God, I pray that we would understand the depth of that. And God, I know that we cannot, there's nothing we can do to even come close to start paying that back. So counting these costs is not about paying anything back. We can't do it, but about keeping our eyes open to what you're calling us to do in that kingdom, which is to acknowledge that you are the King, you are the Lord, you are our great Father who loves us, who cares for us, who needs to be, wants to be, should be first in our minds and hearts and lives. And I know that we don't do that. We don't do that perfectly. And so if there's an area in my life, there's an area in each person's life here where they really need to, and we really need to think, like, I need to put God first in this area. God, I pray that we would do that. And I pray that you would be with us in that process. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.